right. Today we start a new series in the book of James. So if you would head to the back of the New Testament. I have never preached from the... let me rephrase that. I have never preached a series through the book of James since I've been here, which will be 10 years and a little over a month. And so I realized that this year that I've never actually preached through the book of James here. And so here we are. And I love this book. What an incredible book James is. Part of the reason is it's so applicable. The book is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is just filled with wisdom for us. And James is going to right away start instilling that wisdom, handing it over to us. You know, everyone has trouble. Some of us seem to attract it while others have it thrust upon them. Trouble finds us because we live in a very troubled world. It's the natural consequence of living in a fallen world. Many modern day thinkers would have us to believe that we can escape trouble, that we can avoid it, or we can try to manipulate our life for the most ease so that trouble never hits us. But even if we try to seclude ourselves and try our best to dodge troublemakers, trials and trouble will come. There's no doubt, whether it be health or people or money or our workplace, problems are going to come our way. And so James, under inspiration, is going to direct wisdom right at believers. And the book is filled with scripture. In fact, James references 22 of the Old Testament books. So over half of the Old Testament he references. And just to make it really nice and easy to remember, 22 times he references Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so there is plenty for us to learn. To learn from the teachings of Christ and to implement them into our lives. And there's no more obvious time to get real about our faith than when trouble hits. And so James starts that way as well. I like James as well because of my personality, right? My introductions are usually extremely brief, right? I get up and I'm like, turn in your Bibles, let's get started. No jokes, no pomp, no circumstance. James, the same way, right? Paul comes in and he's like, blessings and greetings and grace, and oh, he's all flowery and nice. James here, James chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. There you go. I'm the writer, you're the reader, here we go. So I like James. I really like James. And he says, greetings, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he starts to the scattered believers is who he's writing. And I just want to identify who that is and who he is. James, there's a little bit of debate whether is it James, as in James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or is it James, the half-brother of Jesus? I think it's really clear. History kind of helps us with this as well, because James, James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, history tells us he died in 44 AD, and James was written in 45 to 50 AD. So it's kind of hard to write a letter when you're dead. So probably not him. Also, we know a decent amount about James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was alive during the writing of this book, and I absolutely think that's who it is. He was also extremely active in the church. The book of Acts tells us that he was extremely active. In fact, the lead, we would call him the senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He was the lead pastor. In fact, his interactions occur in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Acts chapter 15, verse 13, and Acts chapter 21, verse 18. There's even a couple times where the apostles mention him in reference. They tell, when they go to give the report to the Church of Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem, they say, go and tell it to James. He's the guy who needs to know. Also, Paul mentions him in Galatians 1, verse 18. He calls him the Lord's brother and references him as well. But it didn't start that way. James, in the beginning, we're told in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Mark, was against his brother. In fact, in Mark, he even accuses Jesus of being mad, having lost control of himself. Right? Jesus is teaching. His mother and his brother come to the door. They want to talk to Jesus. And Jesus basically says, I'm busy dealing with my people. And he didn't mean it to be offensive to his mother or to his brothers. But as we were told by Jesus when he was 12, he was about his father's business. And so he's not a believer. James was not a believer until after the resurrection, most likely. But then, as I said, he becomes the pastor. And this isn't the pastor of a small country church. First Sunday, the church at Pentecost has 3,000 people join the church. Talk about a difficult week after. I wonder what those member interviews would have looked like as people were asking to join. And not to be outdone then, the second week that they assemble, 5,000 people join the church. Now that's church growth, right? And we know the Lord did it. That's the point. And so he's leading a very important church. He's even presiding over the Jerusalem Council, so they're even having incredibly important religious discussions that all of the Christian world wants to know about. Do we have to incorporate the law into our faith, or are we free from the law? And it's James and the leaders of the church that answer that question. And notice here, he says, James, a bondservant of God. This is a really important title. It means it has so many layers of meaning for James. This term bondservant just means doulos. It's a low slave. In fact, it's literally somebody who is born into slavery. So somebody whose parents were slaves and were being treated well by their master and wanted to stay under the control of their master, when they have a child, can bring their child into that position of servant. Think of it more like a servant, a bond servant. Somebody who is going to be serving their master because they're a good master. They care for them well. They provide for them lodging and food and clothing and a family-like atmosphere. That's what the term doulos means. And it's important because James is here saying, I am a doulos, a bondservant to Jesus. Right? This has gone a long way from Mark chapter 3, where he is criticizing his brother, half-brother, we could say. And now he's serving the Savior. It's also an incredibly important statement of being born into the family of God. You and I are called, as believers, to be servants of the Most High God. We are born again into that role. And so that's what James is referring to. He's saying, I have been born into this position through the work of Jesus Christ. I will serve him because he is a good, good master. And so he uses this term. It's a term of loyalty to the master. And he does it not because of, it's not because of what he does. James is not a doulos because of what he does in the church of Jerusalem or what he does in his faith. He is a doulos because of who he serves. That's a really important perspective change in a person's mind. You are not a believer in Christ because of what you do. You're not a Christian. You're not a doulos, a servant for God because of what you offer to God. You are a servant of the Lord because of who he is. And you're there to represent him. And so that's the term that James is using. He is a servant, a bondservant of God and of the Lord, his Lord, Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Now, being scattered is not something that's abnormal for the Jews. They're scattered all, it seems like every few centuries, they're getting scattered and re-scattered, right? They scattered and they go to Egypt. They come back to the promised land. They're in the promised land for quite a while, 1,000 years almost. And then they're scattered again during the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. So in 1 Kings 17, they're scattered yet again. And Amos, of course, prophesied of that, prophesying that because they failed to worship God, he would scatter them. They failed to heed his word and his direction, and so he scattered them. Now he brings them back again, and we read about that in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. He gathers them together again. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild Jerusalem, and that's the time that Jesus is coming in, during a time of after they've gathered again. Now it's not a full gathering. It's Benjamin, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The other 10 tribes have been lost, commingled with the Assyrians, and we call them now Samaritans, or they call them Samaritans. So who's he talking about when he's talking about these 12 tribes that are scattered? Well, I remind you, this is after Pentecost. This is after or partway through the book of Acts. And so he's speaking of the church that's scattered now. And the story of the scattering is so important. Jesus tells the disciples, go, after he resurrects, he tells them, go up to Galilee, you'll meet me there. They're struggling. They don't know what to do. Finally, they get up to Galilee, and Jesus meets with them again there. And then he tells them what? As he's ascending or preparing to ascend to heaven, he gives them the great commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. Did they go into all the world? The Bible says they went back to Jerusalem and they began preaching and teaching. And that's when Pentecost happens. That's the book of Acts that occurs. But they don't really spread out. They're staying, and the church is growing, and God is adding to the church, and that's all good. Those are good things that are happening. But they don't reach out to all nations. They don't really leave at first, in the book of Acts even, they don't really leave Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the outer regions. They don't go very far. And so what does God do? God sends persecution. And the persecution scatters them. And I love the story of persecution. And a thought kind of hit me this week. The persecution begins by the Apostle Paul. Well, pre-Apostle Paul. He's Saul. In Acts chapter 8, it says, as for Saul, 8 verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc in the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, listen to this, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel, preaching the word. So in God's perfect sovereignty, they're not really spreading into all the world like they're supposed to. And God says, watch, right? Like step mixing up an anthill. He mixes up the anthill and the ants scatter. And the disciples go every which way. The disciples go all over and they're preaching the gospel. And what I love so much about this story is you keep reading Acts chapter 3 and 4. Saul's the one wreaking havoc, dragging people out of their homes, throwing them in prison, causes the Christians to scatter. And then you keep reading and what do you find? God never loses control. And this is so important. God, right? You could easily be sitting in church in the book of Acts and you're getting persecuted. Your church, your little house church is getting persecuted and you feel the pressure and you think, is God losing control here? Right? He's allowing all these bad things to happen to our church and our people. And before you know it, all the people have spread out and they're in Antioch and they're in Philippi and they're in maybe in Judea and they're in Samaria and they've scattered all over the place and your little church got disrupted and you think, why did God do that? It's like God's lost control. He's letting us be mistreated and this isn't fair and this isn't right. And then you keep reading the book of Acts. And you find out that after the people have scattered, the Lord is in perfect control because he uses the persecution to spread out the believers. And when the believers spread out, the gospel spread out. And then on top of it, God has the audacity to take the chief persecutor from Acts chapter 3 and make him the chief church planner for the rest of the book of Acts. Now that is wonderful. And I wonder, right, we know the story. He's converted. He goes back. Nobody in Jerusalem wants to be near him until Barnabas takes Paul and introduces him to the disciples and the apostles, and they're all terrified of him. And I wonder what that must have been like as he travels around and he enters into Thessalonica and somebody recognizes him and says, "You're the preacher today? Ugh, I remember you. You kicked my sister in the head." And now he's the chief apostle in church planning. Only God can do that. God never lost control. And that's so important. So James, as he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, he's writing to believers. All you Christians, the true tribes people of Jesus, you've been scattered all over the place. Don't think that God lost control. Don't think that the trials that you're going through, all the tribulations that we're going to get to, these hard times, don't think that those are so bad. You should have a pity party. Close in on yourself. Don't talk to people. All this trouble is unfair. Don't think that way. And so James pulls no punches. Second verse, and he's already getting ready to hit us with how we should have a biblical perspective about trials. And we're so often tempted to think that in times of trouble, things are getting out of control. We lose control of the situation. It causes us to fear and doubt. We wonder what God's doing. We wonder if God cares. Can any of this turn out for good? Is that even possible? We doubt God's sovereignty. And with that mind, with that concern, James is telling us to consider carefully the trials that we're in. And so before we get into the trials, let me just ask, what kinds of trials upend your life most easily? Maybe it's health. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's finance. Maybe it's work-related. Maybe it's family-related. What is it that causes you to move quickly from confidence in God to doubt or fear or anxiety? What causes you to get tripped up into believing that bad things will continue and they're going to produce more bad things and you're going to find yourself in ruin and harm? And so with all that, he writes to these scattered believers and jumps into how to properly assess trials. And so he's going to talk about something that's almost an oxymoron, the prophet of trouble, or the prophet of trials. And so he starts in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy." Consider it a joy when you fall into various trials. This is an imperative, to count or to consider. It's to reckon, or we could say to think correctly about the situation. And it's one of command, right? James is not, we always think of Paul is being very commanding and authoritative. James is equally as commanding and authoritative. He says, consider it a joy when you're in trouble. You should be happy about that, all right? That's kind of what he said. It's an imperative. Don't guess. Don't try to figure it out. And by the way, this is very unnatural. In a moment of trial, to pause and to think about the spiritual ramification of what's going on in our trial. That's unnatural. That's not what the natural man does. The natural man, when a trial hits, we think, "Ooh, why is this happening? Did I do something wrong? Is God punishing me? Why does it seem like all the bad things are always happening to me? And look at that guy over there. Nothing bad ever happens to him. And I know what's going on. He's wicked. He deserves it. I don't deserve this." We think things like that. By the way, those are dangerous thoughts. And yet here he says, when a trial comes, think, oh, good, another trial. I mean, that's weird. That's not natural. But that's what he's telling us. That should be your reaction should say, oh, good, here's another opportunity for God to prove how great he is. But let's be honest. It doesn't feel that way usually. It's not normal to pause and think that this is going to be good. And yet that's what he's telling us. I'm going to ask you to evaluate your own life in this. Because I think if we're honest and careful, we can look back at trials in our life and we can find that God was very evidently working. But boy, it's such a hard lesson to learn. As many times as you've been through difficulty and God has proven himself to be real, it's like every time you enter into a new trial, you begin to wonder again. And so he's warning us. He's challenging us. He's encouraging us to think correctly. He says, all joy. Count it all joy. All here means all. It's all always means. Pure joy, complete joy. And only the Lord can do this. This is why it's such a strange thing to the world when a Christian responds biblically to a difficult situation. The world scratches their head and thinks we're a little bit strange. That even when we're hit with a difficult health crisis or a hard financial hit, that we're not belaboring this. We're not wailing and moaning, and we're not in deep pity and self-loathing over it. That seems strange to the world, and yet that's what Christ is calling us to do. And this comes when the Lord's servant willingly endures trials, and they do it with patience. And he's going to build on that thought. But this is something Jesus already said. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, have all joy, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So James, he's stealing his opening remarks straight from Jesus. There's no better place to take them from. And so he reminds us to have joy in all trials, right? That's what he says, a variety, various trials, diverse temptations. The world is full of trouble. These can be innocent trials. They can be temptations. They can be difficulties. They can be very arduous testings in our life. He doesn't give us specifics for a very good reason. If he said only, take joy when you fall into financial difficulty, then all the other difficulties, we'd be like, I don't have to be happy about this. James said, just joy. And so instead he says, all kinds, any kind you can think of, any difficulty at all, you can take joy in that. And so these are internal struggles, they're external struggles, they're spiritual, they're physical. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. So guess what? You're getting tempted with the same temptations that go back all through history. You have never been tested or tempted in a unique way. Other people, thousands of people have been tested and tempted the same way that you're being tempted. You're not special in your temptations, which is a good thing. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You're getting tempted. Satan doesn't have anything new. Nothing Satan ever does is new. He just counterfeits things. And so his temptations are the same temptations that people have faced for centuries. All kinds of trouble, and it's coming your way. In fact, it's not just the possibility of trials. It's actual trials. It's easy to plan our obedience sometimes when we're outside of trouble. Like, when I get in this situation, here's what I'm going to do. I talked about this on Wednesday a couple weeks ago. We were talking about child parenting. Child rearing is the hardest thing. And I made the statement that when I was in college and I observed young parents, I would say in my head, I'm never going to do that. Those people have no clue what they're doing. And then you become a parent and you realize, oh no. I didn't realize the trouble I got myself into here. Right? It's the same thing. It's easy to say outside of a situation, if I'm ever in that situation, here's what I'd do, or here's what we usually do. I'm observing somebody else in trouble and they're making the wrong choice. If I was in their position, here's what I would do. It's easy. It's easy when we're not in the middle of the trouble. James isn't saying, hey, just, kind of be prepared. If trouble comes, you know, be prepared that you can get through it with a little bit of happiness. It'll be okay. No. He says, trouble's coming. Trouble is coming. You're going to be in it. Not a loose possibility. It's coming. All kinds of trouble. More trouble than you want. Wow, what a way to open a book. I like James. So this isn't hypothetical. Warren Wiersbe has this really profound statement about trials from his commentary on James. He says, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. I like that line, if we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. So can you say that you value character more than comfort? Do you value the spiritual work more than the physical benefits and pleasures around you? And how can you do a better job at pausing in the middle of a trial to consider what God is doing? Well, the second component to trials is the growth of patience. In verse 3, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word knowing here is to have a full understanding. Now, when we think full understanding, it means I know all the details, everything that's possible. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about an experience. You know full well through experience that God is faithful. That's the knowing. It doesn't mean that you want it. It doesn't mean that you understand what God's doing in the middle of the trial, or it just means you have complete confidence in the Lord's ability to bring profit from difficulty. And so it carries that experiential knowledge to look back in your life at things that have happened before and say, I know God was working there and there and there and there. God was faithful in all those things leading up to now, so I can know that God will be faithful now as well. That's what this knowing means. You know that God is working. Can you say that you have a full understanding that God is working in the troubles in your life? Again, I'm not saying that you understand why or that you understand the end results, but a full understanding that God is faithful, that God never fails, that God means good. He intends good for those that he loves, that he has all omnipotent power to control all events to bring about an actual purpose for these trials. Do you know those things to be true? Well, then know that testing of faith produces patience. The testing of your faith produces patience. The word testing here in verse 3, or the trying of your faith, this is different from the word in verse 2 for trials, but similar. It just carries the idea of proving the value. It's like a jeweler who proves the worth of a precious gem or precious metal. They test it. I learned years ago that you can test whether pearls are real or not by taking them against your teeth and rubbing them. And if they feel gritty, they're real. If they're smooth, they're fake. I also learned this week you can put diamonds in water, and if they still glisten, they're real. And if they don't glisten, they're fake. Didn't know that one. So they're a jeweler, right? They got tricks of the trade. They know how to assess whether something is true or not true. And that's what he's saying. Assess whether the things that you believe about your trial are true or not. And the things that you believe about God, are they true or not? And if you do that, it leads to patience. This is the product of tested faith. The lasting quality of inner strength and resolve. This isn't cheap patience like a parent has for an annoying child. Sometimes I'm amazed at the patience some of you have for your children. That was a joke, okay. You didn't laugh because maybe you're thinking the same thing about me. Sometimes this isn't cheap, annoying patience that finally I hit a breaking point with my kids and I'm like, be quiet, right? That's not that kind of patience. This patience is the endurance that is needed to go through difficulties. It's the high value of a believer who can endure great difficulty. I would equate this with an endurance athlete. You ever read a story or seen a documentary about endurance athletes? I'm talking about athletes who run like a 100-mile marathon, an endurance race, and they arrive at the finish line and their feet are, their socks are encrusted to their feet in blood and blisters, but they kept going. They finished. Or a triathlon. I read about a triathlete who swam, then biked and ran, and he finished the race on a foot that was broken. He broke his foot in the middle of the race, but he didn't quit. He finished the race. That's the type of patience and endurance. It doesn't mean you're in the middle of a trial and, oh, you hit a little hiccup, and so it's you're done. You don't have to go through the trial anymore. No, no, no. It's persistence through it, the patience through it. David said in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently. That's the idea here of endurance. I endured through difficulty, waited patiently for the Lord. And what happened? He inclined to me, heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Waiting on the Lord. The Rainbow Bridge spans Niagara Falls. It was built in 1940. In fact, it was started in 1940, May of 1940, when construction workers flew a kite from one side of the river to the other side. And the kite landed on the other side with one thin string connecting it. And they tied three strings to that one and pulled it across the river. And to the three, they tied a thin rope. And to the rope, they tied a thick rope. To that thick rope, they tied a steel band. And to the band, more, and eventually a beam. What an incredible picture of our faith. That's what Christ does for us. We go through a trial. Honestly, a small trial. And the Lord pulls that trial through us. And all of a sudden, we're a little bit stronger. We can endure a little bit more difficult trial. And he brings us through that. And before long, our faith has been bolstered to a mighty steel bridge. That's the idea of trials. And that's what James is going after. In fact, he says that in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now notice how it starts. But let patience. There's a surrendered will, a yielding here that's necessary. There's the need to surrender your will to what God is doing. And so James starts this letter by calling himself a bondservant, a doulos, a slave to Jesus Christ. He is fully surrendered to the Lord. So no matter what the Lord asks him to do, he's going to do it at the pleasure of the master. And here he's calling you and I, he's calling the 12 tribes, the scattered believers, he's calling all of us to yield ourselves to the master's maturing work. And trials are such an important tool in accomplishing the expanding of our faith, but we must yield to it. About a month ago, I mentioned that my own personal growth has come through incredible difficulties in my life. I mentioned that. I told you could come ask me afterwards if you wanted to know. And a couple people asked. One person said, Pastor, why do you always avoid talking about your greatest tragedy? And I said, well, I just, usually it starts more questions than I have time to answer. But I'm going to do a little bit of it today. And I don't want to talk about any of my personal struggles in order to pat myself on the back. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to give God glory, and I want you to realize the progressive nature of the trials that I've endured in my life to get me to the point where my faith has become strong. And so I say this to glorify God. And it started small. Probably many of you have experienced some of the thing I'm about to say. At 10, I had my tonsils and adenoids removed. And when I had those removed, it's a relatively simple procedure. I learned, though, to trust my parents that they knew what was best as they were trusting the Lord. And by the way, I didn't know when I scheduled this, I didn't know my parents were going to be here. So you can pat them on their back later. They did a wonderful job. That was also a joke. Oh, man, my jokes are falling flat. No, they did do a good job. All right, at age 10, I then was diagnosed. I went in to get my tonsils and adenoids removed, and the doctors found a cyst on my thyroid gland. And the cyst grew and grew, and actually one day it ruptured, and I had to be rushed to the hospital. And then after they patched me up that week, they rescheduled the surgery to remove this cyst that had been stunting my growth and really harming my body, and they scheduled it for my birthday, 1991. My 11th birthday, I was asleep the whole day. I woke up in pain. It was a horrible birthday. But through that circumstance, I did get a lot of presents, by the way. Through that circumstance, I learned that doctors sometimes struggle to get things right. But God is in control. I didn't even realize how close to death I had come. When the cyst erupted. But I learned that God is good, and He's surrounding us with people who love us and will rally around us in our time of need. I also learned that getting my way is not always best. That was a hard one. I learned to stop focusing on my own comfort, though, and on other people as they had done for me. At age 17, I ran a Bible study in my public school, and I was bullied extensively for it. I was punched, kicked, called names. I was stabbed with a pencil one time. And I learned through that I have to surrender at times my pride if I'm going to take a stand for Christ. I learned that the world hates God. I'd grown up in a great Christian environment. And I learned the world deeply, for no reason that they understand, hates God. Yet I learned that God is in control and God gets the last laugh. And it all culminated my senior year when my biggest bully stood before me in tears because of how the Lord had afflicted him. And I learned that God's in control. At age 19, I was down at Pensacola Christian College for my first year there, and I kind of got a little out of hand in the pool playing water polo, and I got pneumonia. I spent a week in the hospital. I learned then how to break bad news to my parents. Maybe. I learned that even when we're alone, the Lord has things under control. At age 20, I broke my jaw at college, and I learned to be quiet. That one wasn't willing. The Lord made me. I learned that Job did not speak rashly against God, and in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. I learned to study my Bible and fast and pray. And I drew closer to the Lord during that time than any other time in my life. More rapid was my growth in unity with Christ than when I had to be silent and be still. At age 26, the big one hit, and I was attacked by a 17-foot crocodile. And I learned that the Lord is providentially in control of all events. And God, in His foreknowledge, has all details worked out. There was a boat nearby. The crocodile spun me in the right direction. He grabbed my thighs. I had this very silly knowledge of the palatal valve of a crocodile. A doctor had missed his bus and could stitch me up. I learned that I had to be careful who I put my trust in. I learned that I could put my trust in the Lord. I learned that the Lord gave me an incredibly strong wife. I learned that God works incredible things when we are weak. I've been for months trying to lead a very hard man to Christ. In all my wisdom, in all my Bible knowledge, I tried to convince him of his need for the Savior. And the thing that convinced him was me laying in a bed, unable to walk, and yet filled with joy. That's what broke his heart and caused him to surrender to Christ. At age 31, I moved into a very difficult ministry position. Not this one, in case you're wondering. Elsewhere, I learned that the traditions and the ways of men are often incorrect. I learned that my answers for life and trouble must come from God's word. I learned that the Lord is the one who will build his church, and so we must use his methods, not man's. And I say all this, all these things I learned, and unfortunately, I learned most of them the hard way. But I learned that in the darkest times and trials is when the Lord is most clearly working in my life. Trials have this great purpose of refining the things that are truly important to us. Trials cause us to narrow our vision and evaluate what's really important. However, we won't learn anything if we just focus on our comforts. If we refuse to surrender to the Lord's will, we must pause and count or consider what the Lord is doing. So what have you learned about the trials of your life, specifically about the Lord? And I'm interested to hear how this conversation goes in growth group. I remind you, it's not a conversation to tell really cool stories about your life. It's an opportunity to share what God has taught you. And so can you evaluate your life's difficulties and look back at them and realize God was working? As hard as that can be sometimes, God is working. And if we pause and we count or consider the spiritual objectives, there's always a completing component to our faith, a perfecting. Now, it doesn't mean perfect as if there's no flaws, but it's the idea of bringing it up to completion. That's what perfecting is, bringing it to full fruition. So this patient endurance will work in us a strengthening of faith. As we endure trial after trial for the purpose of the Lord, we get stronger. It's like lifting weights. If you lift weights, you don't walk over to the dumbbells and grab the 200-pound dumbbells and try to lift them. You'll hurt yourself. You take the 10-pound dumbbells and you slowly start to work with them. And as you work with them, your arms get tired and the muscles begin to break apart, and then you rest and they rebuild. And after a week or two, you're with the 20-pound dumbbells. And then after a few more weeks, you're up to the 30-pound. That's the idea here. You go through a small trial, and that trial, it works on you, and it's painful a little bit, but healing occurs, and strengthening occurs, and before long, you stand strong in faith before the Lord. That's the accomplishing work, the perfecting work of trials, to complete or accomplish this building of you for the Lord. But I remind you, it starts with let patience have its perfecting work. If we're honest and trials come into our life, usually one of the first things we want to do is look around for the escape hatch. How can I get out of this as quick as possible? How can I avoid this? How can I come up with a solution so that all these things will go away? Let patience have its perfecting work. And sometimes trials are so big, there is no escape. And you have to slog through them. But in the end, you're stronger. So we must endure through the trials, patiently trusting the Lord to accomplish sanctifying purposes in us. Trials are so difficult. They involve people and problems. And yet God uses them to build our faith. That's his purpose. But I remind you, Satan has a purpose too. His purpose is for you to focus on yourself, to wallow in self-pity, to erode your relationship with people, to erode your relationship with the Lord. And yet God's purposes are always good. He desires to build our faith, to bring about resilience in us so that we are no longer weak, but strong in Him. My favorite verse from my trials, and really the hardest to learn, came through the crocodile episode as I wondered and opened my Bible to Romans 8, 28 and wondered, God, how can this be good? You promise all things work together for good. How can this be good? And for weeks, I opened my Bible and I said that to the Lord, how can this possibly be good as I'm stuck in a bed day after day, unable to walk, unable to do anything? How could this be good? Until one day the knock at the door is my neighbor Skulk, and he walks in and says, I'm ready now. I hadn't talked to him. I hadn't done anything. I hadn't shared the faith with him for weeks. But he was broken because he could overhear me singing songs of joy with my daughter. That's what broke him. And after he left, I turned to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Which says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose weakness? My weakness. When I stopped trying to be the solution for Skulk, to win him over with my incredible intellect and my wonderful oratory skills, to convince him of his need for the gospel, when I stopped that, and I just lived out my faith in brokenness, that's what the Lord used. In a sense, I was out of the way, and God appeared very strong. Therefore, he says, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Can we say that we boast in our difficulties and trials? Not us. We boast on the Lord that He is good. So is God's goodness and His power clearly being displayed when you are in your midst of trouble? It's so hard. It's a hard time to stop, evaluate what God has done in the past, and remind ourselves that God is always good and will accomplish His glorifying purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are good to us, and we can read stories in Scripture about how You have faithfully served and ministered to people. We think of incredible men and women of the Bible who endured difficulties probably far greater than You will ever put upon us, and yet in faith they responded and their faith grew and You were glorified. I pray that we would have a church that are filled with people who, when we enter into trials and difficulties, we instantly, reflexively point to You. And yes, this might mesmerize people around us. It might dumbfound them that we have such incredible faith, but we know what's going on in our hearts, and sometimes our faith doesn't feel that strong. But You're pulling these cords of faith across the rapids of life. And with each trial, with each strand, we become stronger. I pray You'd help us to have that perspective when the trials hit. Lord, we thank You for times of ease. We certainly need these times of rest. But Lord, I pray we could also thank You for trials. Not that a bad thing happened, but that You were always good. Even when the circumstantial things, the consequences of a sinful nature hit us, Lord, that You are always good. And if there's someone here who does not understand that, maybe that's something that's kind of boggled their mind for years, how Christians can seem to be so naive and lighthearted about trouble. Lord, I pray that they would learn that You are the reason we can have joy in trials, for you are always good. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.